Amen. Isn't it wonderful when a worship service builds to the point where it's just quiet? You know, you think about it, what it's going to be like. In fact, someone from our own church family on Friday got to join the choirs of heaven and began experiencing the greatest day of their life, seeing Christ face to face. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 22. Now you know right where that is, right? 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22. It's another one of those that needs a little light on it now and then. But 1 Chronicles 22 is a setting from which we remember the fact that 3,000 years ago, the largest fortune ever amassed, you know, the current fortunes, be it the Vanderbilt or the Rockefeller or the Gates or the Buffett or the whoever, none of those fortunes really are that large as they compare to the whole totality of wealth available in the world. This fortune was more than half of all the wealth in the entire world, which in today's dollars would be about $125 trillion, would be half of the $250 trillion in wealth. But 3,000 years ago, the greatest human fortune ever amassed on earth was passed from a father to a son. And it's right here in 1 Chronicles 22. King David, and the year was 970 B.C., gave Solomon 1 million talents. Those were bricks. 1 million talents of silver. 1 million silver bricks. That's a lot. That means somewhere between 60 and 100 million pounds of silver. If you're a coin collector, can you imagine sorting through that? You know, I mean, that was an amazing amount. That would be 30 to 50,000 tons of silver. And that was the smaller part of the inheritance. It was worth, if you look on the commodity exchange, somewhere between $14.4 and $24 billion at $15 an ounce. And the reason there's a variance there is that in this time period, there were two talents, a 60-pounder and a 100-pounder. A 60-pound brick, 100-pound brick. We don't know which weight brick, but both were a lot. But David also gave Solomon, if you continue reading down there in the 14th verse, he also gave him not only 1 million talents of silver, but 100,000 bricks of gold. That was much more. 100,000 gold talents were between 6 and 10 million pounds of gold. That's around 3 to 5,000 tons. That's a lot of gold. And that would be worth, at the close Friday, about $150 billion at $950 an ounce. That's a lot. That was the largest personal fortune ever amassed up to this time. But just to give us a perspective, living in 2009, David had 1 million more pounds of gold than is in presently in Fort Knox. David had collected 1 million pounds more than America has collected so far. And by the way, that's the largest, Fort Knox, is the largest gold holdings of the wealthiest country ever in history. That's us. It's the largest single amount of gold ever been amassed in modern history we have right now in America. And another piece that would help us understand what was going on in the 14th verse is that David at that moment, according to those who measure the commodity of gold, and there's a lot of discussion on that, in fact, all the gold in the world ever that's been minted would fit in 3 normal size ranch houses. If you took 3 ranches and just set them like boxes on top of each other, that cube would be all the gold there's ever been in the whole world. And David had half of it. That's amazing. Just to give you an idea, in today's dollars, David would have had $125 trillion. And that even means a lot, even in our day of trillion here, trillion there, government spending going on. That was a lot of wealth. But we're looking at, in the 14th verse, the first temple. The first temple was built from all this and a lot more that couldn't be measured, as you'll see as we read through the verses. But David, here's the key. We're looking at prophecy. We're looking at the final sign of Christ's return, and we're looking at the third temple, as you could call it, that's going to be built sometime between now and Christ's return. But to understand the third temple, the second temple is one Jesus was in, you got to understand the first, and that's this one. And that's the one that David built by giving all of his treasures to God. So the thought in our minds as we read these verses is, what did the richest man in the world do with 1,000,000 talents of silver and 100,000 talents of gold? He gave it to the Lord so that his son could use it in building the first temple. That was the single most costly structure that still has ever been built on this planet. And it was built from David's treasures given to his Solomon. How do you think Solomon got to be the richest man in the world? He just started with the largest fortune and added to it. And it's amazing to think about. Well, from that incredibly vast inheritance, Solomon built a temple known as the First Temple. And we can read about that amazing event in 1 Chronicles 22:14. And you just follow along, because we're going to read a little bit later our passage together. But follow along in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 22. This is David speaking. And he says, "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord, a.k.a. First Temple, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver." And then he says, "And bronze and iron beyond measure, it's so abundant." So he had a lot more that they didn't even weigh. There was too much. "I've also prepared timber and stone that you may add to them." And on he goes. Well, this isn't quite at the end of his life. In fact, for those of you that are students of David's life, right at the end of chapter 22 is when he wrote the 30th Psalm, if you like to know when Psalms happen. So right there, he wrote the 30th Psalm. But keep tracking to the end of the book. And let's look at the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, because that's where we're going to read together the first few verses. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is ending his giving process. This first part that he gave was actually, if you want to know where it came from, it is the collected treasures of all the nations that he conquered. Everybody in sight of the land of Israel he conquered and hauled back all the loot. He did that for 40 years. He never lost a war. As far as we know, he was never wounded. As far as we know, he was never injured in any way. In hand-to-hand combat, always winning every battle. And in every battle, he hauled the loot home. And he stored it up, not to be famous, but for the Lord. But on top of that, he had more. He had what's called his own special treasure. How would you like if you had $150 billion of gold, but that was nothing? You had your special treasure. That's what we find in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. And I'd like to read with you down through verse 5. So if you're there, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and follow along in your Bible, 1 Chronicles 29, and I'm going to read the first 5 verses. "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly," he called the gathering of Israel, and he said, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple," that's the first temple, "is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver." We already read that in 22:14. "Bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance." Verse 3. "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house," look at the end of verse 3, "my own special treasure of gold and silver." Now, this was much less, but there was something even more special about it. I'm not sure if, you know, gold is gold is gold, but maybe it was better gold than normal gold. I don't know. But look what he says there in verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold. That's a third of 1,000,000 pounds. That's a lot. "Of the gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" What a powerful, wonderful section of Scripture to think about. David and how he looked on winning in life and how he looked on treasures in life. And what a model he is for us, truly the man after God's own heart. In the words of the songwriter, all he had come from God, and all he had belonged to God, and nothing he owned, nothing he possessed, it all came from God. And so he willingly, without any prying needed, just gave it back. What a wonderful example. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you that you wrote more in your word about this man David than anyone else. And tonight we see just one reason why. He certainly had a heavenly treasure-mindedness. Because where his treasure is, that's where his heart was. And his heart was with you. And so everything he won, all the trophies, all the prizes, all the loot of his endless fighting for you, he gave back to you. Thank you for David. Thank you for his treasures. And thank you for what we can learn from what happened with this first temple about our own lives and about how we also should follow David's example and give everything back to you so that, like David, we'll never lose it, no matter what happens in the future. And we'll thank you and pray that you open the eyes of our understanding to your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, look back at verse 6. Because what's amazing is, and I'm not speaking about this tonight, but do you know what the response was to David's sacrificial giving? Verse 6, "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captain, and all these other people," verse 7, "did the same thing." They went, wow, if he does it, I think we should too. And that's a tremendous part of the work of God in the hearts of his people through following the example of leaders. Many years ago, I remember we were adding on, much like the children's wing here in Tulsa, and the church, just like Calvary here in Tulsa, didn't believe in borrowing. And so they said, they told me, "We're going to build this million-dollar building. You need to preach about giving." And I said, "Okay, how long?" They said, "6 weeks." I said, "Then what?" They said, "Then we take the offering." I said, "Sounds good to me." So I preached on giving for 6 weeks. And on the sixth week, all the elders met in prayer, just like we do here. And they all had little pieces of paper, and they never told me about it. And all of them had for 6 weeks been praying, and each of them wrote on their slip of paper how much they were giving. And it was, you know, anonymous. They didn't sign it, but they just wrote on it, and they handed it to the chairman, and the chairman added it up. And just the elders gave $180,000 themselves. And I thought, whoa, it's good going in this offering. And so I preached, and they passed the plates, and they took up that day $600,000 more. It was wonderful. And then the rest came in the next few days after that. So they got all $800,000 they needed to start. And what I thought was how, just like with David, that the leaders sacrificed, and the people saw that and responded because they wanted to worship the Lord. And then, you know what happens. I don't want to leave this before showing you verse 10 on about David's praise to God and blessing the Lord and instructing his son. And it's a very fruitful passage, 10 all the way down through 15. In fact, all the way down through 19 is just incredible stuff. But in that context, think about what David did. David gave his lifetime savings, all these tons and billions, to the Lord, and his son took it and made this lavish structure. And it stood there for 40 years during the life of Solomon. And then if you know anything about the biblical record, as soon as Solomon died and his son took over, Shishak, king of Egypt, came and looted the whole temple, took all the gold away. So I want you to think with me. Riches are very uncertain in life. Just 40 years later, in 930 BC, Pharaoh Shishak sacked Jerusalem, stripped away the gold from the first temple, took it all back to Egypt. In fact, the next time you look at the dazzling treasures of King Tut's tomb, though he was from an earlier era, it reminds us of the vast amount of gold that was surrounding the land of Israel. And think about the fact that Pharaoh hauled off all these thousands of tons of gold. And by the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took what was left and destroyed the first temple. Absolutely razed it to the ground. All of David's life's work gone from a human perspective. But you know, when we read this passage we just read, God doesn't say, we lost it. We lost David's loot that he gave to us. No. Once you give something to the Lord, it never, never goes away. Think about that. It is an incredible investment. I just met someone this week and they told me that they have two relatives. One of them was a hedge fund manager and the other is an investment banker or something. Both of them had invested everything in this incredible double-digit return they were getting, and both of them lost everything, and all they have left is their house, which no one seems to want to buy these days. That's true loss. Having your gifts given and have the Babylonians and the Egyptians steal it all is winning, because if you first give it to the Lord, you never lose it. Well, continuing, the first temple that David invested all this gold in is gone. So about 520 BC, a second temple was built. And if you remember Zerubbabel went back, and you remember the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, all were in this post-exilic time, and the exiles returned, and if you remember, they were weeping as they built the second temple because they could still remember the first temple and all the gold, and they built it only out of limestone and rock, and there was nothing beautiful about it, but it was still a worship place for the Lord. And it says that the weeping of those that remembered the old was as loud as the praising of those that were excited they built a temple. And so the second temple began in the 6th century BC, just about 520 onward BC. And by the time we get to the New Testament period, in about 19 BC, Herod the Great, the one that the wise men came to and that killed all the babies and that king, Herod the Great, vastly expanded this second temple. He lavishly adorned it. The temple Zerubbabel had started, and it became a magnet for the wealth of the Jewish people around the world. So the gold started flowing back in. In fact, it was so lavish, Josephus said, that it would blind you in the setting sun and the rising sun, depending which side of it you were on. When the light reflected off the gold that was covering the walls of the temple. They would just beat the gold and they would put sheathing on the walls of the temple. It was so reflective, like a mirror. It was blinding. There was so much gold. And they didn't just have it on the walls. They hung it. They made Herod wove a vine and branches out of solid gold. And it's just incomprehensible wealth that was lavished on the temple by God's people in worship. So much so that by AD 70, the Romans wanted it. So they completely destroyed the temple, fulfilling what Christ said in Matthew 24. Jesus said not one stone of the temple would be standing on top of the other. And a couple weeks ago, I had all the saints, I had them stand and put their hands on those piles of stones that are right down on the ground at the base of the Temple Mount. And I said, if you want to see a fulfillment of prophecy, put your hand in there and take your picture, because there's one you can actually touch. Those are the stones that were standing up above on the Temple Mount that the Romans pried apart to get the gold out from between them. That's why not one stone was left standing. Because when they started the temple on fire, the gold, which has a low melting point, started melting and it ran in the cracks between the stones. So they literally pried every stone of the temple and threw it to scrape the gold off to take it back to Rome. And so the second temple went the way of the first temple, and not one piece of it was left. But this evening, we're looking not at the first temple, David and Solomon, not at the second temple, Zerubbabel and Herod. We're looking at the third temple. Because there's actually a third temple cited in the Bible and described. The first temple was 3,000 years ago. It was built by Solomon. The second temple was 2,000 years ago. It was enlarged and adorned by Herod. Both are gone. Both are completely destroyed, so that almost no trace of them remains. Now, they have found a few little traces, like they did find the little plaque that said, Gentiles, on the penalty of your own life, don't cross this point. That was in the courtyard of the temple. They did find the upper corner of the temple wall where the trumpet would be blown by the priest announcing the start of the Sabbath and the end of the Sabbath. That they found inscribed in stone from the very pinnacle of the temple. But they haven't found any of the pieces of the temple because they were all torn and thrown and carted off. But four people sighted the third temple. And that's what I want to take you through to see tonight. Jesus saw another temple that was here on earth. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It was during the tribulation. Jesus could see it. So that's all I need, is if he saw it. Daniel saw it. Paul saw it. And the Apostle John saw it. And each described a fully functioning third temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Now, the Bible also talks about a fourth temple. This one is huge. This one is big enough for the whole world to come through. That has eight chapters of description. You've probably read it in Ezekiel. If you don't fall asleep in Ezekiel, and last to the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, from 40 to 48 talks about a millennial temple. And that one is when Jerusalem is the capital of the whole world, when Jesus is ruling the whole world with a rod of iron, and all of the peoples of the earth have to come through the temple in Jerusalem. If they don't, you know what it says in the scriptures? It won't rain on their garden, their crops, their fields. In other words, there's drought for every person that won't come through the temple to worship God and to honor Him. And it's very interesting. So, of course, most of the people start coming and they get the idea. But that's the fourth temple. Tonight, the third. And the third temple that Jesus and Daniel and Paul saw and described, and that John greatly describes, is a sign of the end of days. And as we read in the newspapers, did you know just Saturday? You know, I have a little Google alert that every time someone talks about Jerusalem temple, I get a, you know, one of those news feeds on it. A speaker came to Haifa University from Egypt. Can you just think of that? Everyone criticizes Israel. Israel allows free speech. They allowed a rabid Muslim rabble-rouser and basically a proponent of terrorism to speak at Haifa University, a Jewish university, because the students wanted him to come. And you know what he said? The transcript you can read on the news. He said, those Jews are trying to build another temple and destroy our Dome of the Rock. And I thought, thanks for saying that. I'm preaching on that on Sunday. And you, Mr. Muslim scholar, know what's happening, don't you? And he said, do everything you can to stop them, because that's the sign that their Messiah is coming. Isn't that interesting? That's part of the motivation of the Muslims. In fact, they know, and they think they know enough, that they have put their graves in front of the Eastern Gate. Muslims are being buried in front of the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem because they have read the Bible, or think they've read it, and they think that Jesus is a priest. You know, he's a great high priest, so they know the Jewish priests won't go near graves. So they're putting their graves there, hoping it'll stop Jesus from coming. And that's the way they think. Well, as we read newspapers, even as recently as yesterday, we see how intense the hatred of Israel is by her enemies. But this evening, we're finishing the final sign. And the final sign is, Jesus said, you will know that my coming is near, in Matthew 24, when you see the Jews being the center of focus of the whole world. And that is what we're seeing right now. When the world's entire attention will begin to revolve around Israel. We've already looked last time at the first four elements, that there would be a global hatred of God's chosen people. Remember Leviticus 26 and how they'd be hunted and butchered and pillaged and plundered. And secondly, after this dispersion, there would be a global return of the wandering Jews to the promised land. And that, even the Muslims will verify, is happening. They're coming from everywhere, against all adversities, to come back. And these are not missionaries. These are laboring people that are in unbelief, that want to be there. And it's like the siren sounded and they're going to the land. They don't even know why. Thirdly, we saw that there would be a global fixation on the status of Jerusalem, that the whole world would be... Remember it said in Zechariah 12:3 that Jerusalem would become the heavy burden? It's become that. Then fourthly, we ended last time seeing that God says, you know the end comes when Israel has returned to their ancient lands, named the towns, Ezekiel said, by the ancient biblical names, which is what they have done. And then, after that occurs, it says that they will become completely encircled by their enemies. And that's happened too. It's amazing. But this evening, fifthly, we see the sign in the fact that during the tribulation, four of the most trusted witnesses in the history of humanity tell us that they saw a third temple built in Jerusalem. Think about that. Think for a minute. Just look at the Bible as a record of witnesses in court, and they're speaking and testifying. And four witnesses step up to the bench and testify. And this is what they say. And let's look at their testimonies. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9 with me. You're in the Chronicles, so go to the right. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. There it is. Daniel chapter 9. So keep going to the right till you get to Daniel chapter 9. Now think with me the implications of what we're talking about. If you follow a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, that's also known as a dispensational hermeneutic. That means that you believe that the Bible most often means what it says literally. If you follow that, then end times prophecy or eschatology unfolds with that eyeglass looking at the Scriptures, that you don't think that it's allegorical to start with, and you don't think that it's just, you know, talking about nothing. You think it's talking about literally, and you're trying to figure out what exactly God's talking about. When you get to Daniel 9, which is in verse 27, where we ended last time, we'll start right now, you'll find that God says that there is 7 years of history left before the end. Now, there's a lot of history, but history will end in a seven-year period. Now, there's been a lot of writing, a lot of movies, and a lot of talk about the tribulation. Daniel's the one that puts on it this seven-year parameter, this time period. And in this passage of Daniel 9, starting in verse 24, we see a timeline from Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. That's the beginning of the construction of the second temple. That's when chapter 9, verse 24 starts with that, the picking up after 70 years of captivity and exile, picking up the rubble of the first temple, gold and silver gone, now it's just the stones, and they rebuild the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. That's where Daniel 9:24 starts. But it continues past that to the birth of Christ and his presentation as Messiah, to his crucifixion on the cross, we saw all this last time, to the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, which is right in there, and it continues all the way through to the last seven. And that seven is what we call the tribulation. So that's the setting. So what did Jesus and Daniel and Paul and the Apostle John all have in common? Well, each of them saw a future temple of God standing in Jerusalem at the end of earth's days. Plans to rebuild the temple in Israel are anticipated in many scriptures. Now let me just read verse 24 of Daniel 9, and then we'll look at all the rest. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So God says all of history is predicated on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Now, we might think, you know, that our 200 years is real important, and it is to us, and we might think that the Roman Empire is important, and it was, but from God's perspective, the whole history of humanity is tied to the Jewish people. And sometimes we feel a little uncomfortable about that because we're used to being in the limelight, but that's just how God thinks. And so he says, I've determined 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, for your people, for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we read this last time, verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 of the 70. So that was from the return of the exiles and they're building the temple all the way through Jesus Christ's presentation as the Messiah was 483 years. And you can look at any calendar and you see very simply that was there. Then it says, after verse 26, those 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. And look at this, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that's a little code there. the people of the prince to come. That's where we get that the Antichrist is serving as leader over the revived Roman Empire. But I told you last time, one of the parts we don't calculate in is that more than half of the Roman Empire is currently what we would call Muslim states. Only a little less than half was in Europe of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was biggest, not in Europe. They hardly got all of Europe. They had Britain, but those Germanic tribes hardly ever. I mean, they were always fighting them. So they didn't really conquer that completely. But most of the Roman Empire was northern Africa. The center of the Roman Empire, literally, of influence and power and culture, was Turkey today. And then it extended all the way to Iraq. So if you look at a map, almost two-thirds of the Roman Empire is Muslim. So you can just put that in your mind when you're reading this. It says, look again, at verse 25, or verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end war and desolations are determined. Basically what that said is that the Romans were going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the second temple. But the interesting point is the prince that is to come. So a future ruler of the same area, which could either be European or Muslim, is going to come, and he's going to be the Antichrist. So that's not what we're worried about tonight, but that's just something for you to think about. Look at verse 27. Then he, this future prince that is to come, of the people that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That means he allows the Jews to have their temple. Did you know that's what that means? Do you know how we know that's what it means? Because it says, but in the middle of the week, this seven-year period, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Daniel saw that this leader allowed the Jews to have their temple sacrifices again. But in the middle of the week, at the middle of the 7 years, at the midpoint of the tribulation, you could call it, he cuts it off and stops. Okay, let's keep going to Matthew 24. Okay, don't want to spend too much time with Daniel. Get a little uncomfortable. It's in the Old Testament, you know. Some people are worried about that. So let's go to the New Testament and see if anybody there sees this. And we see Jesus seeing the same event. Matthew 24 and verse 15. So witness number one, for the greatest, most trusted witnesses in all of history come forward to us. And they tell us, witness number one is Daniel. Daniel, the beloved of the Lord, and God tells Daniel, I have 490 years of history left. 483 of them will culminate at the cross of Jesus Christ. The last seven will be in the future. And have they happened yet? They haven't happened yet, because Matthew 24:15, Jesus still sees them in the future. And in Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see thee, and he's quoting from Daniel. So Jesus trusted Daniel. Jesus believed Daniel. Jesus thought Daniel's prophecies were God's inspired word. And Jesus says in his sermon on Olivet, the Olivet Discourse on the side of the Mount of Olives, his prophetic sermon, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's another one of the over 20 different names for the Antichrist. He has more names than you can think of. And he's called many things. He's called this one who brings an abomination of desolation into the holy place. But when you see this work of the Antichrist spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So now this is probably the image that he puts of himself into the temple. But Don't get all caught up with who he is and whether he's a Muslim or not, or a Roman or a European, or what the image is. Back away from that, just like we did with the 666 number. And everybody gets all tied up with the 666. What we don't realize is it's a number, and you can't buy or sell without a number. And that means money is digitalized, and it has become, just like the Bible said, money is digitalized. You know, the $134 billion worth of U.S. Treasury bonds that they found on the border of Germany or of Switzerland and Italy, we knew they were fake right away because the U.S. Treasury doesn't use paper bonds. It's all electronically done. And so electronic transmission is the number. And right here, back up and look what Jesus is saying in verse 15. He says, that in the future there is a holy place in Jerusalem again where worship of God goes on. Is there one today? No. It was destroyed by the Romans. We already saw that in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Okay, keep going. Go to 2 Thessalonians, because not only did Daniel see it, so you go by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and both Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And they're really little, but they're important. 2 Thessalonians, here we go, chapter 2. Now look what Paul sees. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4, third witness comes forward. Jesus said, you know it's the end when the Jewish people in Israel have started sacrifices and worship and offerings in a temple in Jerusalem. Paul saw that. Daniel saw it. Jesus saw it. Paul sees it by way of prophecy. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that's the rapture of the church, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There are people there that thought they'd missed the rapture. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, look at this, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul said, the rapture hasn't occurred, and so we couldn't be in the tribulation. And so there isn't this Roman emperor that's causing all the trouble to the church. It's not the Antichrist. See, the people were using current events and thought they'd missed something. I mean, it happens all the way through the history of the church. But Paul says, no. No, we're still here. We haven't been taken to heaven. So it couldn't be that the tribulation has started. And so that Roman emperor is certainly not the Antichrist. But that isn't the important part of this passage. You know what's important? Look at this. Paul says, in the future, look at what verse 4 says. This person that's coming yet in the future will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Where would he sit? For those who allegorize, it would mean he'd sit in a church somewhere. But I don't think this is talking about a church. This is talking in the context of what all the Old Testament prophets said, what Jesus affirmed. Paul steps right in line with them and says there is a future structure that's going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be a temple. And this man of sin, this son of perdition, there's another one. Look at two more names of the Antichrist. This man of sin, the son of perdition. He is going to come and sit in a temple. Now let's look at the last one. Look at Revelation 11. And we're almost done. And I'll wrap this up. Revelation 11. Fourth witness. It says in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the Apostle John, on his jet tour of the future, is shown in the 11th chapter, Jerusalem during the tribulation. And look what he sees in chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Oh, there's a lot of clues in there. For one thing, this isn't in heaven, it's on earth, because there aren't any Gentiles trotting around, you know, in heaven, defiling something. So we know this is earthly. But the holy city, that's Jerusalem, 42 months, that's interesting. Do you remember Daniel says in the middle of the 7 years? 7 times 12 is 84. Do you remember that from your times tables? 7 times 12 is 84. What's half of 84? 42. What's half of 7 years? 42 months. And so all of this, look how it all, every part of the Bible is engineered by the Holy Spirit, and if you study it long enough, it all fits together wonderfully. And so what John says is what Paul said, was what Jesus said, was what Daniel and all the other prophets said, that there is going to be something going on for 42 months. It's been given to the Gentiles, and they tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. But don't even worry about that. In verse 1, it says there's going to be a temple of God during the tribulation, and there's going to be an altar, and there's going to be that going on in Jerusalem. Okay. So all four of these very trustworthy witnesses, Daniel, Jesus, Paul, and John, saw a place, a temple that was in use by Jews worshiping God during the tribulation period, which brings us to the sixth and final sign. Okay, remember, sixth and final part of that last sign. The last sign is that the Jews are the bullseye of prophetic history. And we see that they're going to be hated, they're going to be wandering, they're going to return, they're going to be in the land, and they're going to build this temple. But they don't just build the temple. Here's the last piece. The last piece is, finally, this sign of Christ's return is seen in the fact that just before Christ returns, God tells us there are temple sacrifices reinstituted in Israel. I was just focusing on the building so far. But the building is there because they're doing sacrifices. Have you thought about what that means? Have you thought about what it will mean if the Jewish people, all these great violinists and bankers and commercial people and scientists and everything, if they all get back to the land of Israel, which they have done, and all of a sudden they start reading their Bible, and they start saying, wow, God wants to be worshipped in this way. We should start offering sacrifices to Him like He required. Wouldn't that be kind of exciting if they wanted to do that? Well, Daniel was shown a time by God in Daniel 9 where the restored daily sacrifices are ended. Therefore, the Jewish sacrificial system had to be first restored in the last days. So, we would have to see Jews starting to sacrifice animals in the worship of God in Jerusalem if the Bible's literal. Well, did you know that today, in the city of Jerusalem, there are scores, if not hundreds, of Jewish people that work day and night trying to build a third temple? They're trying to furnish it. They're trying to operate it. They are not believers. They are not born again. They are not Messianic Christians. In fact, they are absolutely opposed to Messianic Christians. In fact, one of them, we go to his little shop in the old city in the Jewish quarter, and I talk to him and his twin brother every time we go over there, and he goes out of his way to try and evangelize me to become a Jew, as he does every other Christian that comes in his shop, because he is fervently, passionately anti-Jesus Christ and pro some Messiah he has no idea who it is that's going to come sometime. He doesn't realize they're the same person, and that's when they're going to be shocked. But they are operating as ethnic Jews, much like Old Testament Jews we read about in the Bible. They're zealous like Paul, but they're blinded almost completely to the truth of the gospel. And currently, they're organized in what's called the Temple Mount Faithful. And they have a website. You can go there. They've created all of the temple furniture and vessels. All of them. They have studied the Bible with those brilliant Jewish minds, and they've recreated all of those objects. And they have them on display in cases. And they have the full vestments of the high priest, including his headdress and all the 12 stones, the whole thing. And what's interesting is that there are several hundred young Jewish men in training for the Levitical priesthood today in Jerusalem. They are the Kohen, the descendants of Levi that are to be the priestly order. And a lot of them, you know, have the Kahani name, K-A-H-A-N-E. And that has been preserved in people's names, that they know that they're the Kohanim, that they're the descendants of the priests. But it's interesting. Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist is going to bring an end to the sacrifices, and Daniel 12:11 says that the daily sacrifice will be taken away. But how is it going to get started? Well, just to close, let me just read to you from the Jewish newspapers. These are like the New York Times of Israel. One key event happened 5 years ago in the year 2004. Most Americans don't realize that in 2004, the Sanhedrin, now that should buzz a bell in your mind. The Sanhedrin, you know, the ones that condemned Jesus Christ to death and said that he should die, and they delivered him to the Romans. Do you remember the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Sanhedrin? Did you know the Sanhedrin has reconvened? And it's not a musical group, and it's not an amusement park, and it's not a show. They're serious. And this is what the Jewish paper says. After 2,000 years of absence, an event has set tingles up and down the backs of those who know God's Word. Preparations by the Temple Institute are now complete. And two remarkable developments took place in the last 5 years that are extremely relevant to students of biblical prophecy. First, for the first time in 1,600 years, the Israeli Sanhedrin was reestablished. It occurred in the city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. That was the site of the Sanhedrin's last meeting in A.D. 425. The Sanhedrin disbanded during the Roman Empire in 425 A.D. They fled Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They took their scrolls with them. They moved north to what is called Galilee today, and they lived in the Galilee region. In fact, they're the ones that wrote the modern-day Passover Seder that's celebrated all over the world, the order that this coming spring we'll celebrate as a church and see the biblical implications. But that Sanhedrin gathered in Galilee, and they stayed there under the Roman empires and were somewhat protected until they were put out of business in 425 AD. And so they haven't been around for 1,600 years. But on January 20th, 2005, the Israeli News Service reported a revived Sanhedrin discusses the temple. And here's the article, two paragraphs of it. A unique ceremony, probably the only second of its kind in the past 1,600 years, is taking place in Tiberias today. The launching of a Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish legal tribunal in the land of Israel. The Sanhedrin, a religious assembly that convened in one of the Holy Temple chambers in Jerusalem before A.D. 70, was made up of 71 sages and existed during the Tanaitic period for several decades before the Common Era until roughly 425 C.E. Well, that's their code for saying that they've reinstituted the ruling body of the 70. Well, because there's a growing conviction among devout Jews, Messiah is promised in the Old Testament and will come soon, there was a need to establish a religious body that could verify the Messiah. You know, our guide we just had 2 weeks ago, you know what he said to me? He says, well, we've got a group that will recognize him when he comes, if he comes. Isn't that interesting? He talks about the Messiah as if, he said, we'll recognize him when he comes. He's an unbelieving in Jesus Christ ethnic Jew. But to help the common people recognize him, they've instituted this Sanhedrin. The convictions of Messiah's coming have been growing since the birth of Israel as a nation in 1948. And in 1967, when they reconquered Jerusalem, it sprang to life. But on February 9th of 2005, just 4 weeks after the Sanhedrin was reestablished in Tiberias, the devout Jewish sages began discussions of how to build the third temple. But they knew they had to follow what Moses said. So listen to what they've done. To build the third temple, the exact location of the first and second had to be determined. So here is what they did, and I'll read more. The Sanhedrin member, Rabbi Yisrael Ariel, is the most ardent believer that the third temple should be rebuilt in his generation. He happens to be the founder of the Temple Institute and was the paratrooper who stormed the Temple Mount and liberated it in 1967. So this guy's a soldier, becomes scholar, and he's an ethnic Jew. And so the most difficult problem was to determine exactly where the previous temple was. And so there are two theories that have been there. And one is that the Dome of the Rock sits over where the temple was. And the other theory is based on the eyewitness account of Josephus, who as he stood with the Roman legionnaires, as he stood on top of the Mount of Olives, he said that he looked straight through the eastern gate and he could see the Holy of Holies before the Romans destroyed it. From the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley, he said when he lined it up, he could see the gold of the temple. That's the second theory. If you stand today on the Mount of Olives and look through the eastern gate, which is still where it was, the Dome of the Rock is right there. It's not right there. And so what the second theory that this paratrooper said is that the temple was built north of the Dome of the Rock. And Dr. Asher Kaufman developed a theory using the archaeological evidences that were found on the mount before the Muslims destroyed them, that the most important sign is the position of the eastern gate. And we have absolute evidence as to where the ancient eastern gate stood. In fact, I mean, all the secular archaeologists know that it's built on the Herodian, which is built on the Nehemiah foundation. So that has never moved. So it's in the right spot. But if you look back at Revelation 11, because this is where we're ending tonight. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple, So there's going to be a temple and an altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court. That means the area outside the temple, which don't measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the city underfoot for 40. So there's something that isn't holy that's outside the temple. There are 6 meters of room. If you leave the Dome of Rock alone and build the entire temple the same size as Herod built, there would be 18 feet left between them. It's very interesting. You don't have to have an earthquake or an atomic bomb to destroy the Dome of the Rock. Just leave it. And let the Antichrist give the Jews permission to build their temple right next to it. Wouldn't that be interesting? Go on a tour and see both, you know? Go see the Muslim. I mean, can you imagine the Jewish tour directors doing that? But if you measure the distance from the center line point where the wall of the inner court would stand, there is at least 18 feet clearance between them. So what does all that mean? The Jews realize the temple can be rebuilt and can stand alongside the Dome of the Rock without disturbing it. And do you know who has thought of that and talked about that? The most hated politician in Israel. The one no one wanted to get in. And he happens to be the premier right now. And that's why the speaker came to Haifa University. He said, Netanyahu is doing what he said he'd do. He's going to let them build their temple. Now, this is not Hal Lindsey talking. It's a Muslim scholar talking about a secular Jewish leader. They're talking like the Bible. Well, just the fact that a reestablished Sanhedrin is now considering rebuilding the temple after 2,000 years is extremely important. I believe we are very near the final climactic events that end with the second coming of Christ. The Jews are the final sign. Satan the dragon has a fixation on destroying them, Revelation 12 says. God has written history, put it on paper. He's going to save a remnant at their most desperate hour, and Satan can read, and he knows what's coming, and he's trying to destroy the Jews. Now, let's back up to where we began. David invested the largest treasure that there's ever been amassed on earth in the first temple. And then Herod, they put a lot more treasure in the second temple, and all of it was lost. But you know what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, or where Roman armies come and siege. Why? Because whatever is not given to Christ, you can lose. I want to close tonight. If you take your hymn books, you can close your Bibles, and I want you to take your hymn books and turn to 378. We're not going to sing it. We're going to say it. Okay, so don't worry about singing. But turn there, and I want to give you the background to this hymn because it's one of the most beautiful testimonies to what David did and what Christ asked us to do. Probably every one of us in this room have heard the famous life motto of the missionary Charles Thomas Studd. He lived and died by this statement, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Well, hymn number 378 was written from that motto. And Avis B. Christensen, if you look at the bottom, the author of that, was the wife of the vice president of Moody Bible Institute, who heard about those precious words spoken by Studd on his deathbed. As his children told her that Dad said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last," she began to ponder those words. And in 1937, she wrote this hymn, "Only One Life to Offer." And those reflections that were a prayer of devotion to the Lord became a favorite hymn of the church. So what I thought we'd do is, remembering in the midst of prophecy, the reason for prophecy is for us to see Christ more clearly in His Word. And the first and second temples were opulent gold, but they're gone. And everything invested in him was gone. Which is a reminder that David didn't lose anything because he gave it to the Lord first. And so tonight, we're living in a time when, just since January, Americans have lost $1.4 trillion of savings. We don't know how much more. Maybe the hemorrhaging will stop and the happy days will begin. But you know what the Lord says? Anything that you return to me the ownership of, you will never lose. That's a wonderful thought living in trying times like this. Let's all stand and just read this hymn, and then I'll close in prayer, okay? And then someday in the future, I'm sure John will pick this up and write a new tune to it, and we'll sing it in the future. But this is a beautiful hymn. Let's read the words together. Only one life to offer, Jesus my Lord and King. Only one tongue to praise Thee and of Thy mercies sing. Only one heart's devotion, Savior, O may it be, consecrated alone to Thy matchless glory, yielded fully to Thee. Only this hour is mine, Lord. May it be used for Thee. May every passing moment count for eternity. Souls all about are dying, dying in sin and shame. Help me bring the message of Calvary's redemption in Thy glorious name. Only one life to offer, take it, dear Lord, I pray. Nothing from Thee withholding, Thy will I now obey. Thou who hast freely given Thine all in all for me, claim this life for Thine own, to be used, my Savior, every moment for Thee. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank You for David's devotion, that he collected all of his stuff. And at the end of his life, he said, I collected it for You. And we have time, and we have treasures, and we have abilities You've given us. And I pray that we would regularly be like David and look at all that we have and say, may every passing moment be given for You alone. May our treasures, our time, our talents be Yours as You want to use them. Tonight, Lord, I pray that some of Your servants would be stirred to stop at the track racks and load their arsenal with a gospel tract to give out this week. I pray that others would say, oh, it's halfway through the year, I've kind of slipped. Help me to get back to my daily time in Your Word. And I pray that others would think about this. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know that every penny we give to You we'll never lose. And no matter what happens once we give it to You, buildings can burn and kingdoms can come and go. But like David, our treasures given into Your hands last forever. I pray that we would invest our earthly wealth, our earthly time, and our earthly talents for You while we have life and breath. Thank You. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Remind us, only what's done for You will last. In Your precious name we thank You, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.